The fundamental doctrine I'm going to talk about today and go through is one of the very most exciting ones that we have, the resurrections. It's the hope of getting out of this veil of tears alive, because there's so much suffering and so much trouble. And if there's any question about it being a fundamental doctrine, turn to Hebrews 6. If you would, please, just turn over to Hebrews 6. You want to know what the basic teachings are, the trunk of the tree? All you got to do is go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 1, I'll start reading. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to perfection. Go on to maturity is another way it could be translated. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, from acts that lead to death, of faith toward God, instruction about baptisms. There's a fundamental doctrine and teaching for you. The laying on of hands. How else would you get the Holy Spirit unless God transmitted it through the laying on of hands? It's a biblical teaching. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And those last two are very intimately tied together, as you'll see. And God permitting, we will do so. As I said, this doctrine is one of the most positive and inspiring teachings that you could imagine. It's not only the promise of eternal life in glorious spirit bodies, free from the aches and the pains and the surgeries and the cripplings, free from the sorrow and the heartache of this mortal life. I mean, it's something that we all want. It's something we all aspire to, just from a selfish point of view, just for ourselves. Who doesn't want to be a spirit being? But this doctrine is also a clear explanation of God's character, how God is a very fair God. God is not a respecter of persons. He's an impartial, fair judge. Everyone who has ever lived will have a chance at salvation. And get this, at the time that is right for that person. God knows every hair on our heads. He knows every sparrow that falls. He knows every thought and word is before it's on our tongue. And he is going to call you and me and all that you see in the world at the time that is right for them, the optimal time for them to respond to that calling. He wants all people to repent and to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he's not going to spring the truth on you at a time when the odds are so stacked against you that you're going to fail. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And if you couple that truth and that understanding, which is so rare and so precious today, so few people know about this, so many people have a false idea of a harsh, impartial, or distant God, a capricious God who just lets bad things happen to good people just because he feels like it. Well, they don't get it because they're not being called at the time that's right for them. Many people do the best they can with what they understand and what they know, and what more could God expect of anyone? But if you understand it, and if you couple this understanding with the truth of free will, we are not meat puppets. We are not marionettes dancing on some cosmic string. We can choose. It's our life to live as best we can with a choice before us, good and evil. I set before you this day, good and evil, life and death. Choose life and that you might live. We can escape the suffering that's around us. And, you know, the promise of what I call cosmic justice is right there before us. You know that I've been helping out on the branding committee, and we had a branding essence workshop back on November 18th, where we got two dozen church people in a room, the administrators and various administration, various stakeholders, top ministers, and so on. And the Northlake Agency conducted this exercise as with a fresh set of eyes to get at it. What is it about the United Church of God? What makes it different? What makes it unique? What is it that it has to offer people? And in one of the sessions, I coined the term cosmic justice, and everybody just cracked up. Cosmic justice. Oh, yeah, that's right. I said, well, think about it. Nobody gets off scot-free. Justice will be served. Yet mercy will be extended to all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve the death penalty, yet at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's you and me, and that's everyone who has ever lived. And it's like you've heard of no child left behind. This is no human left behind. God is not a God of waste. He is not going to waste or ignore or let slip through the cracks one human life. Just because you were born in China 3,000 years ago and never heard the name of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you are lost. Doesn't mean that there's no salvation extended to you. Doesn't mean that you won't have a chance. This teaching about the resurrections gives you a crystal clear window and insight into the very character of God that shows how fair and just he is and how righteous. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, but it's also a joyful thing, depending on your attitude and your approach. So that's my purpose today, is to cover this basic foundational teaching of the resurrections. And I say plural, you know, and I was at work the other day, and some of them know that I preach on occasion, and they said, "Well, Reverend Moss, no. Scott, what are you going to talk about?" "Oh, the resurrections." And they gave me a kind of a little tweak of the eyebrow, because it was plural. You know, most people think of the resurrection. Well, man, there's three of them, and we're going to go through all three of them today. Two of them are explicitly taught in the Bible, and the third one, you can dope out. It's there. It's a mechanism to explain the plan of God. And I think that as we get through this and you take the different scriptures down and you study them, you'll see that it's an inescapable conclusion. So let's read through this belief, and then I'll take it sentence by sentence. We believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. We believe that after Jesus Christ has ruled on this earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life for the vast majority of all people who have ever lived. We believe that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, they too will receive eternal life. We also believe that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. That's the statement that we have. And you know, it's going to be a very small number of people, I believe, just trusting God that he knows what he's doing, that the vast majority will choose life. That third resurrection, that resurrection to eternal death, of being blotted out for eternity, as opposed to ever living, you know, eternal life in an ever-burning hell, we don't believe that. But those who reject it really are going to have to work at it. And there's a couple of scriptures here. If you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, if you're worried that you're going to make it, you'll understand by the end of this sermon that to miss out, you're going to have to really work hard. You know, God doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to succeed. And so he makes a pretty high bar to, yes, make it into the kingdom of God, but it's not by our strength, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But it's also very difficult to make it into that resurrection to death, because you have to willfully set your conscience and reject the living God in a number of ways that guarantee that it's not going to be very many people that do that. So if you'll turn over to Acts 4, please. We're going to go through this couple of scriptures on this first sentence. We believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll start reading in Acts 4, verse 8. Peter's before the Sanhedrin. They've been called on the carpet because they were preaching the name of Jesus, and that kind of ticked off the power elite. They didn't like it. Their apple cart was being upset. They thought they got rid of this Christ fellow. They killed him, and yet here's these people springing up like poisonous weeds, preaching Jesus and a resurrection and a God that wasn't such a narrow, pharisaical, hard thumb-in-your-eye kind of guy, and they thought they'd gotten rid of him. Well, here's Peter and John. They were called before the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 8 of Acts 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." That's a look right there at the hope of eternal life being saved through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's no other. You can't do the Eightfold Path to Buddhism. You can't do the Old Testament Jewish laws and the Mishnah and the Gemara and all the things that you're learning about in ABC, the fence around the law that the Jews build, a religion of works and merit. There's none of that. The only way to eternal life is through the name of Jesus Christ, and he's our only hope. And there is a resurrection from dead, and they preached it right here. You know, don't turn there, but in John 3:16, you know, you see it spray painted on overpasses everywhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise, and that's a guarantee. So how do you know that your belief in Christ, in that name by which one must be saved, how do you know it is the kind of belief that counts? Turn over to Romans 8, if you would. Romans 8. Start reading in verse 9. Paul's addressing this very question. He says, you, however, are controlled not by the flesh, not by the sinful nature, not by those feet of clay that we all had. We're not controlled by that. We're tempted by it. We're tested by it. But we're not controlled by it. But you're controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Proof right there. I mean, I could close the book and say that proves the first sentence. It's the Spirit in you. It's only by the name of Christ that you're saved, and it's in through his Spirit that lives in you that Christ will give life, the resurrection, to our mortal bodies. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The promise of the resurrection. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, being part of the very family of God as the children of God. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a Hebrew word, and it's one of the first words that little babies that grow up speaking that language utter. Abba, Father. And it's just a hopeful expectation and a close dependence and a trust and a love that just naturally comes. And that's a feeling that we all feel to one degree or another. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit, that is the Spirit in man, that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So belief in the name of Christ involves a certain amount of sufferings, certain amount of identification with Christ, certain amount of looking at how did he live, and how can I parallel that way of life. In verse 18, he gives us a promise. I mean, he makes a comparison. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed through the resurrection of the dead. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And if you want to see decay, just look around. Look at war zones. Look at all the waste. Look at all the suffering. Look at the hospitals. Look at all the trouble you see. And so many draw a wrong conclusion that God just doesn't care. He's wandered off. But he subjected the creation willingly in the hope of building something within us, this treasure that we have in jars of clay that would transcend the way of get, that would transcend the lies that Satan has used to hold a whole world under bondage for these 6,000 years, for people to willingly choose life, to choose the way of God, to listen to his scriptures, to live by every word of God. As you find it in the scriptures, live by it. That's what Christ said. You cannot live by bread alone, by material, physical life. It's got to be living by every word. And that word is what transforms us in this physical life. And that's what the Spirit of God works with as we go through this veil of tears and live our lives physically. When the right time comes, God will resurrect you and help. And we will all have a part in releasing this creation from decay. You will be liberated from its bondage to decay in verse 21 and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is the resurrection. And that's the only hope that we have in the resurrection, is the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the belief in Christ that helps us identify with Him personally, endure sufferings in His name and alongside Him, and to be released from those sufferings at the resurrection. And that leads us right to the next sentence. We believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. And that's what Paul was talking about here. But you know, you don't only find this stuff in the New Testament. Turn back to the book of Daniel. 500 years before the birth of Christ, the book of Daniel talks about this in chapter 12. And it's elsewhere in the Hebrew and the Aramaic scriptures. But in Daniel 12, it's talking about the end times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then, when Michael arises to protect his people. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, he's talking about the book of life here, will be delivered. Verse 2 of Daniel 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who were wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What a promise. They had no clue. But look at that bright promise. But you, Daniel, in verse 4, he says, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. We've been living in the time of the end ever since Christ died and was resurrected. It's just been a long one, 2,000 years, but hey, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with God. What if he earlier had thought, okay, I'll wrap it up in 100 AD, 200 AD. I've reaped the harvest. Then where would we be? He wants a lot of children born into his family. Time may go on for longer than we think. It may not. Only God knows the time. Nobody knows the day or the hour. We can know the seasons when the great tribulation starts, and there's prophecies that help guide you to that. But you know, the end time can come for any one of us as we drive home from church today. You know, on August 8th, it could have been, you know, 1 second later, and I'd have been under those semi wheels, and it would have been the end time for me. And so I couldn't have gotten, I would not have been well served had I been thinking, time will go on forever, I got a lot of time to repent, you know. And none of us have that luxury. We've got to live every day as if Christ is going to return today. In a right and a balanced way, we don't drive around with U-Hauls packed with our stuff, you know, waiting for the word to flee to the place of safety. I mean, that's not the right application of living each day expecting the return of Christ. But as I say, the return of Christ could come for any one of us tonight in our sleep. And so we have to do the works of God while it is day, while there is a chance, while there's life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And then you can skip on down to verse 13, after he talks about some of the signs and so on. And as for you, Daniel, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. It was a promise. And it hints to me that Daniel may well be in the first resurrection. You know, God has the total prerogative to give his Holy Spirit to anybody through history that he wants to. There's good Bible indication that King David will be in the first resurrection. Why? Because he'll be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and leading the millennial charge as far as the nations go and the nation of Israel. And he said in the Psalms, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So there have been a few before the time of Christ where God granted his Holy Spirit to them. It was the right time for them. They had a work to do and an example to set for us on whom the ends of the age are come. But since Christ died and was resurrected 2,000 years ago, the church era began, the modern church era, where the Holy Spirit, as it said in Joel, was poured out and people could receive it to those whom God was calling at that time. Turn over to Hebrews 11, if you would. In Hebrews 11, it talks about this resurrection. talks about what's called elsewhere the better resurrection. Actually, it's called it right here in Hebrews 11, verse 35. The faith chapter. Different people showed a lot of faith and they were good examples to us. And in Hebrews 11, verse 35, it said, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." Now, those are physical resurrections. And if you want a fun little Bible study sometime, go through and count up how many resurrections in the Scriptures there were to physical life. I gave a sermonette on it a couple years ago. I said, well, there are 6 resurrections to physical life. And I went through the Scriptures. Then afterwards, Wilma Wise came up to me. She says, oh, no, there's more than 6. And she pointed out one that I'd missed. And then pretty soon, Alan Harrington came up and said, oh, there's another one. You go through there, there are actually 9 instances of people being resurrected to physical life. And one of them was a mass resurrection. You know, after Christ was resurrected, hundreds of people came out of their tombs and went into the city of Jerusalem. But that's just one of the 9, and it's just a really neat thing. It's kind of a Bible stumper, but see if you can find the other 8. Those were resurrections to physical life, right back to physical life. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. There is a much better resurrection, believe me, than being resurrected to physical life. Turn over to chapter 20 of Revelation. You know, if you're ever having a religious discussion with somebody who wants to know about the resurrections, all 3 of them are mentioned in Revelation 20. Some more explicitly and clearly, others take a little bit more scriptural background to set the stage and reveal the truth to it. But in Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain." This is right at the end times. "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is the beginning of the millennium. "Threw him into the abyss, locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended." God has in mind a great spiritual harvest during the 1,000 years, and the people who are going to live over into the millennium and be born then will have an opportunity for salvation apart from the temptations of Satan during that 1,000 years. Now, at the end, we'll see other scriptures that, you know, Satan is released and he goes out to deceive the nations. And despite all the evidence of the peace and joy of 1,000 years on this earth, of having brought blessings to everyone, some will still rebel. Some will still rebel. After that, he must be set free for a short time. That's what it's referring to here. And in verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. That's the better resurrection. And if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about this first resurrection. You know, there's a couple of resurrection chapters. If all you manage to remember are 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot of great resurrection teaching in there. And this is the dead who have come to life, and they will reign and rule and help administer the government of God for 1,000 years. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, it gives a kind of a timeline, because God does everything decently and in order. It's not just a willy-nilly. People aren't just going to become sprouting up all over the place and get lost in the shuffle. There's a definite order of resurrections, and it's revealed to us here, and among other places, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "Brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or die." That's the Bible term for death. We don't want you to be ignorant about this. It is possible to be ignorant about the dead. But Paul put it in writing here. He didn't want us to be ignorant about it or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." "And so we believe that God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died in the faith. When Christ returns, those faithful dead who had heard the call and lived according to his will and grasped hold of that umbrella handle of mercy that shelters you from the storms of sin and degradation will be brought to life, and Christ will bring with him when he returns. According to the Lord's own word in verse 15, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the time of the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have been fallen asleep. They get resurrected first. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. And we're going to go up in the clouds, and we're going to be with him, and we're going to be with him forever. And we're going to be in the clouds for a few minutes, and then we're going to come on down to be with him where he's going to start off his government with his feet planted firmly on the Mount of Olives to set up a world-ruling government in Jerusalem. And the dead in Christ who are resurrected, and those of us who remain alive, we will be translated into spirit bodies. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. It shows you a little bit more detail there about that. And we'll have a job to do. We will help administer the fair and just and loving and merciful kingdom of God for 1,000 years to show how it can be done when people work together in harmony. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start reading in verse 35. There were questions. You know, this was new teaching that Paul was revealing through the Holy Spirit to the brethren in Corinth. They were Gentiles. They had been called out of the world and into the faith and the truth of the Scriptures. And in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" That's a natural question. "How foolish," he writes, "however. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same." He's using an analogy of the physical to help gain understanding to the spiritual. "All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, and animals have another, birds another. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another kind. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor." He says it's not all just oatmeal. It's just not mush. There are bright parts and there are darker parts. There's individuality. When we merge and become with this Holy Spirit in the ultimate sense and become children of God as eternal spirit beings at the resurrection, we're not going to be yellow pencils. We have individual, unique characteristics that God sees in us and wants us to use for his glory and his betterment. God hates boredom. He likes excitement. He likes diversity. He likes looking at the things from a godly perspective different ways. And each of us has our own take on life. And it makes for fantastic fellowship. You know, iron sharpens iron. And in verse 42, he goes on to say, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. If there's natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual." He's showing the order and the progression of things. "The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man in this life in the flesh, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not in the hearts and minds of men. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and flesh and blood cannot inherit it." There will be flesh and blood people, as you know, guided and shepherded during the millennium by the government of God as the kingdom of God is set up on the earth and helped administered by Jesus Christ with us helping him. But you cannot fully inherit the eternal kingdom of God as flesh and blood. It's just a prelude. First comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. "Listen," he says in verse 50, "when I tell you a mystery." He didn't want him to be ignorant, so he's going to reveal the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So there is the first resurrection. When Christ returns, those who have had a belief in Christ that was demonstrated by their actual physical actions while in life and their spiritual hopes and identifying with Christ, we will be raised into a spirit being to help administer that government of God in that first or in that better resurrection. Let's go on to the third sentence. We believe that after Jesus Christ has ruled on this earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life of the vast majority of people who have ever lived. We'll turn back to Revelation 20, if you would, please. We'll go right back there. We'll find ourselves coming back here a couple of times. You know, I had quit reading in Revelation 20 at verse 4, because that was referring to the first resurrection, the better resurrection. But in verse 5, there's a parenthetical thought here. And it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is that proof scripture that says after Christ returns and has the resurrection of the righteous and the saints to help him rule from the beginning through the 1,000 years, then there's a second resurrection after the 1,000 years. That's when they came along. This is the first resurrection, that after the parenthetical thought. He was, you know, the first resurrection, and it's actually labeled that. It's not just some kind of church in-speak. The first resurrection is right there, and that's Christ returning and bringing people up. The rest of the dead not being raised until after the 1,000 years, that's a parenthetical thought. That is the second resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the first and the better resurrection. We'll skip down to verse 11. At the end of the 1,000 years, in verse 11, he talks about the second resurrection, when the dead, the rest of the dead, are being raised after the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The first plural books are the scriptures. You're going to be judged by what's written in the books. How did you live your life according to every word of God? And these books are opened, and you'll be judged out of them. And there's also the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Now, did they just come straight up out of the grave and are instantly judged by what they did in their first physical life? What if you had been born before the name of Christ was even conceived in popular culture? What if you had been a tribesman in South Africa? You know, or somebody living in China thousands of years ago. As I said earlier, no human left behind, and yet no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's a period of judgment here that's more than just an instant after this great general, great white throne judgment, and that is a period of time where people's eyes will be opened and they'll be exposed to the truth for the very first time. You know, in Hebrew, you don't have to turn there, but you could write it down. In Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Ezekiel 37 is a place I do want you to turn to. You know what that is. That's the Valley of the Dry Bones. That's another proof that the dead will be raised into physical life and given a chance for the very first time. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He had led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? Impossible for a human to conceive of. And he said, I said, O sovereign Lord, You alone know. It's beyond the ken of most humans to really grasp, without revelation from the Spirit of God, that there can be a resurrection of physical life. So in verse 4, then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. They had not heard the word of the Lord in their first physical life. They had never heard the name of Christ. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together. Just imagine this scene. Bone to bone, and I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army, maybe 60 billion, maybe 100 billion, everyone who's ever lived. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel and more, because through Abraham, as children of Abraham, through faith in Christ, you become a spiritual Jew. You become a spiritual son of Abraham. And if the truth is revealed to you, you can become of the house of Israel. That natural branch that was grafted in, if you understand and if God's calling you, as he's calling these people at this time, you become part of the whole house of Israel. You're not excluded by means of genetics. It's a matter of faith. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. He will put the spirit of man in them and they'll live physically. But some of you have translations where the word spirit is capitalized. I'll also, upon repentance, and baptism and laying out of hands, I'll put my Holy Spirit in you and you will live, not just physical life. There's duality here. You will live spiritual life, eternity. I will settle you in your own land. Everybody has to have a vine and a fig tree and some place to live while they're learning the lessons of eternal life that God holds out for us. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Not some false god, not some pagan philosophy, not some psychological mumbo-jumbo, not hollow modern existentialism. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I have done it, declares the Lord. All the people who have ever lived will come up, and you can turn to Matthew 11 and hear it from Christ's own words. If people are going to give you grief and say, well, that's just a prophecy, and it's not really pertaining to anything but just a spiritual analogy and blah, blah, blah. Well, just turn to Matthew 11. You just can't spiritualize away the words of Christ. He's very plain and direct. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. This is a future time of judgment. And if you go over to Matthew 12, we'll read in verse 41, slightly different setting. People were asking him and testing him for a sign in Matthew 12. Pharisees, verse 38, asked him for a sign. We want to see a miraculous sign from you. And Jesus answered and said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. They couldn't take it on faith. Well, the Spirit of God was not calling the Pharisees, or at least most of them. Now, it was true that a great company of the priests and the lawyers did become obedient to the faith on the day of Pentecost and later. But some of these hardcore dudes were just not. But none will be given to this sign, he says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Turn over to John 5. People will be rising and learning the truth for the first time. And some of those people, Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin and Bethsaida, some of those were being called right there. I mean, Christ himself said that they had seen some pretty dramatic miracles, and they rejected the Son of Man. Some went so far as to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But in John 5, John 5:28, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is where the fairness doctrine comes in. As I said, cosmic justice. All who have ever lived will rise and face a period of judgment. Those who have never heard the name of Christ will hear it and see the right way of life and will choose. God will make it for them the right time to be called. This is their chance. Let's cover the fourth sentence in our belief statement here. We believe that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, they too will receive eternal life. They will have a period of judgment in which they're given a fair shake. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul writing to Timothy, giving him some instructions on how to shepherd the church of God. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, it said, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved." God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of true faith to the Gentiles." I'm not lying in this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, that who wants all men to be saved. You don't have to turn there. But you could write it down in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise." Some people say, where is this promise of this coming? And some were throwing the churches into confusion, saying that the resurrection was already past. But Peter was saying, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." When they're resurrected, that will be their chance to hear, like I say, for the first time, the knowledge of the Word of God and the voice that is behind them saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." They'll hear that during the millennium. They'll also hear that during the great white throne period of judgment. And God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved and to be entered into his family as spirit beings to live joyously forever. And he'll give them every opportunity. It wasn't their time in the past. At this time, when the rest of the dead come to life, they will be brought up into a beautiful jewel of an earth that has been flowering and blossoming for 1,000 years with the government of God ruling over it and Satan having been bound. And their eyes will be open and they will give a chance. We'll get their chance. And I personally believe that the vast majority will say yes, and they'll do that. But that brings us to the last sentence. We also believe that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 6:23, a good memory scripture, "For the wages of sin is death." There is sin, and God is just, and he punishes sin. And if you don't repent of sin, The wages of that sin will come due and he'll pay in full. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ezekiel 18 spends a lot of time covering repentance. And it's a whole story, if you remember it, of the soul that sins, it shall die. The fathers won't be put to death for the sins of the sons, or vice versa. And if there's a righteous man and he is righteous, he'll live by words of God. If he turns from his righteousness and sins, his righteousness won't save him. On the other hand, and that's the case for most of us, if there's a sinner in Ezekiel 18 that turns from his ways and doesn't do all the abominations that God hates and spells out in his word, turns from his sins, he will live. And if that person turns and lives, and then later is overcome again in those sins and turns back to the world, then he'll die. You can be saved from sins. And as long as you're trying, as long as you're putting forth the effort, turn over to Hebrews 6, if you would. We'll go back to where we started. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. There's five or six conditions here. Who have been enlightened, Hebrews 6, verse 4, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. It's impossible if you've gone through all that and you fall away after all that to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. It's something we've got to be aware of, but you're only in big trouble if you experience all those things. There are a lot of people who haven't been called in this day and age. They've experienced some, but not all. They're not eternally doomed. Turn over to Hebrews 10, a couple chapters more. He touches on this a little bit more. It fills out the picture that it's got to be a willful, practiced experience over time. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, we all fall short, we all sin, we all make a mistake, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It won't torture them forever and ever. They won't have eternal life in an ever-burning hell. This raging fire, Gehenna fire, will consume them. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, consciously just spit on him, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctify him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You've got to work really hard to turn your back on God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. There is cosmic justice on a scale. Everyone will face justice. If you're trying the best you can to not do the bad things, well, then mercy is extended and the blood of Christ washes away your sins and you're saved. But it is a dreadful thing, in verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there is a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Turn back to Revelation 20. Just two more scriptures here and we'll finish on time. Yes. Revelation 20. Again, all three resurrections and the timeline is all in Revelation 20.